Please turn in your Bibles again to Luke chapter 11. Luke 11. There's a lot of detail in these verses, but there's one occasion that I think there's benefit in trying to see it all in one swoop through the text. So I trust you'll keep your eyes on the Bible. You'll have the Word of God in front of you. And there were times I might explain a section in one sentence and then move quickly on. So you be diligent. You go back and search the Scripture to see if things are so. But I trust that we will see and benefit from the Word of God afresh today. And if I could pick one text, it might be the verse number 42, where the Lord says, "Woe unto you Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. And these ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." We do look for the Lord's help now as we come to the Word. And let's bow together, please, and seek the Lord's face again today. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we come before thee afresh, thankful for the truth that Christ in me, the hope of glory. We thank you for the glorious impact that our union with Christ has upon our souls. For the new heart and Christ dwelling in that heart by his Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that many of us can testify to the work of Christ in bearing fruit in our souls. Forgive us for our proud spirits. Help us to remind ourselves continually that we only are what we are by the grace of God. And everything we are and do, we do because of his work within us. Help us therefore to come before a portion like this with the sense of our humility, conscious again that our understanding of your word and our deliverance from the sins around us is only such as you work in our souls by the Spirit. Open the word, we pray. Help us to understand the truth. Teach us. Guide us. Speak to saved and unsaved. Speak, O Lord, particularly today, to some unsaved soul who's living a clean life. Help them to see the death within their souls. O Lord, we pray that you'd magnify the Son in the edification of your people. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. It may well be at some point that you meet somebody new in your life and in your experience. And as you get in the conversation, they may ask you the question, well, are you religious? Are you a religious person? Now, if you're wise, you will not jump immediately to an answer to that question. You'll more than likely pose additional questions to them. What do you mean by religious? You're going to ask questions as to where and how and when and such things. Because when we discuss religion in the present day, it's got to be very carefully defined. And so it was in the Lord's day. The mere religiosity of someone did not bring them approval in the Lord's sight. Well, we've seen even in the previous verses regards to the candle and the light in the body, we are seeing that true religion flows from the light of God coming within the soul. That light is Christ. Christ living in me. That is what makes a person truly religious. It is not their outward performance. It is the life of God in the soul of man. It is the light of God in the soul of man. And that as the light is received, so then the whole body is light. And so it is in light, if I can use that term, it is in light of that particular issue that Luke then presents us with this next section of dialogue between Christ and the Pharisees. And then later on the lawyers join in for good measure. Luke shows us that there is a form of religion that contrasts with the true. There is a true light that brings life, and there is a false light that indeed is darkness. Take heed, verse 35, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. And if you want to know what darkness looks like, read on, reader, read on. Because we're going to discuss that now. We're going to see what is not true light, but rather is darkness. And so we find the Lord pronouncing woes upon the Pharisees and the lawyers. There are six woes in this section, three to the Pharisees, and then an additional three pronounced upon the lawyers. This woe is an Old Testament practice. It's connected to the idea of the cursing of God upon those who were covenant breakers. Just a passing comment, it tells us much regarding Christ. He saw himself as a prophet of God who had the right to pronounce woes. And as he speaks, we also see that he identifies himself with Jehovah. He himself pronounces these woes, not on Jehovah's behalf, but on his own behalf. If you were a scholar in the Jewish world, you understand that when the prophet speaks, he's not speaking here in Jehovah's name, he's speaking in his own name. Woe unto you. It's another implication of the deity of Christ. He is equivalent to Jehovah. And so what we're going to do today is really, I just want to walk you through these verses 37 through 54. You will not perceive any outline or structure because there isn't any. We're just going to walk through the verses. We're going to look at some of the features and some of the things that are said. And then at the end, I'm going to bring one line of application. There will be a structure there, children. So again, if you're asked a question by your parents, what was the sermon about today? You'll get that at the end. So be patient. So just understand it's going to be a bit different than perhaps we normally do. And we're just going to walk through these verses and discuss them one by one. Beginning at the start, which is verse number 37. A certain Pharisee. And the Pharisees were a particular religious, semi-political party in the land of Israel in those times. They were known as a separatist party. They were very firm on the Torah, the first five books of Moses. And as they did so, they were meticulous in the standards they had for righteousness. And they invite the Lord to dine. Verse 37, they actually plead, they beseech the Lord, "You must come and have dinner with us." The Lord does not refuse such an invitation. We're not told why they wanted him to dine. Were they curious or were they trying to trap him? We're not told. But he does not refuse the opportunity to meet with them and, as we'll see, to speak the word of God to their hearts. Don't miss opportunities. Verse 37, the Pharisee is aghast, marveled that the Lord had not first washed before dinner. The Pharisees were known for their strict adherence to these rabbinical rules, minute ceremonial observations. Children, if your parents tell you to wash your hands before dinner, please do not misquote this text. This is not a matter of hygiene. This is not about hygiene at all. This is a matter of ceremonial observance according to the traditions of men. Turn back to Mark chapter 7, please. The Lord's actions do not suggest that it is unwise or unnecessary to wash your hands before you eat. It's not the point at all. Please do not misapply it. But in Mark chapter 7, we see what the point's all about. It's a different instance. Verse number 1, "Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders." There's the point. It's about the tradition of the elders. And there were certain meticulous procedures as to how the water was poured and such things that was to be followed for someone to eat with clean hands. And the issue again was not about dirt. It was about the potential dirt of touching a Gentile. Or perhaps of touching something a Gentile had touched in the way. You want to make sure that's washed off before that Gentile stuff defiles you from the outside in. That was the issue here. And the Lord deliberately does not engage in that and so condones such foolishness. So the Lord absents at this time from such a procedure. Hence, he gives this charge. Now, you will note in verse number 38... the Pharisee does not express his marvel. He's aghast, but he does not put it into words. But the Lord knowing what's in the heart of this man, he gives the answer and the charge. Now, do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness? I remember working in a town. You would call it a township in a workplace, working in the grounds department. And we had tea breaks, and tea breaks involved drinking tea. Now, in that situation, there was mugs, big mugs that you drink your tea in, cup speakers, I don't know what you call them, but you know what I mean. And you would go into the kitchen, and some of them, you look outside, they were clean and shiny. And you, oh, that's a nice clean one, and you pick that. Okay, I'm not going to use that one. You know what the Lord's saying here? The absolute folly of cleaning the outside when the inside is so corrupt. So the Pharisees, they're worried about the external cleanliness of their hands, but they're not worried about the deep corruption in their hearts. And he calls them fools, using again that Old Testament concept of folly that is moral folly and iniquity, as opposed to the wisdom that comes from God. You'll see that wisdom in verse number 49 later on. They were guilty of oppressing the poor, neglecting justice and the love of God. You have it there in the verse number 42. But woe unto you Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue, and pass over judgment and the love of God. The Lord leads up to that by emphasizing their folly in verse number 30, by forgetting the fact that it is God who makes the soul of man. He makes the inside also. But rather, had they understood true religion, then they would have performed that religion, verse 41, giving alms to those in need, and in so doing, demonstrated that they were spiritually clean from the inside out. That's one of those passing comments. You go back and study that yourself and see that that's indeed what it means. And so in verse 42, you have this rebuke. The first woe. Woe unto you Pharisees, ye tithe mint and rue, all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. Now turn back please to Matthew chapter 23. And you'll see a parallel portion here, Matthew 23. The Lord gives woes on another occasion to the Pharisees. Matthew 23 and the verse number 23. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy and faith. And these ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. And this was back really to the language of the Old Testament prophets. But for example, let's show you two examples. Go back to Matthew 15. In what way did they ignore the weighty matters while upholding the minutiae? Remember, the minutiae were often added by the traditions of men. They weren't in the Word of God to begin with. But Matthew 15 and the verse number 3. You will note again, please, in verse number 2 that we're looking at again another issue of washing of hands. Verse number 3, Matthew 15, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? So their traditions were such that they had promoted them to such a point they'd actually break the law of God. Not only would they ignore it to keep it, but they'd break it. And you get the example in verse number 5. Oh, they say, verse 4, God says, honour thy father and mother. He that curses father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me. Now what's involved here? Well, what they were doing, they were withholding financial support from their parents in the pretense that it was a gift offered to God. And they kept it aside. Oh, this is reserved for God's use. In fact, it was a lie. They were keeping for their own profit, but they were holding that gift rather than supporting their father and mother. And so it said in verse number 6, and honour not his father and mother, he shall be free. Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. That's just one example. You've also got the Matthew 5 examples. Remember all the Matthew 5 examples? So when you're seeing this neglect, what you're seeing is, ye have heard that it was said, but I say unto you. What did they hear? Don't kill. The Lord says, beware the heart of anger. Don't commit adultery. But the Lord says, beware the heart of adultery. So you see, there's an emphasis on the external performance of the law to the ignoring of the ravening and the wickedness that is within their hearts. Outside, so long as that's clean, then that's all that really matters. And such, of course, was despised of the Lord in the language of the Old Testament. Let me just read to you some words. Don't turn to these for a second time. Isaiah 58 and the verse number 4. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as you do this day, to make your voice to be heard on high. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is this not the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that they break, and they bring the poor that are cast out to thy house? All of their fasting and all of their performance, and yet they're ignoring the need for justice, and love and mercy and faithfulness to God. They were guilty of spiritual adultery. They had ignored that need for faith. And the word for faith there in Matthew 23 is speaking about that faithfulness in the things of God. That out of a heart of faith, they persevere in doing what is right. They've neglected those things. And so Micah chapter 6, we saw this in our studies of Micah. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord plead with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Here's the Lord's will. Now, if you go back to Luke chapter 11, there's an important thing to understand here. The Lord is emphasizing how they have neglected these matters of justice and mercy and truth and the love of God. They've neglected the purity and the depth of the word of God in their souls. Now, their tithing of mint and rue was not required of the Lord. Now, this is a matter of some debate amongst the writers. In Leviticus, the matter of tithing was for the crops themselves. They were not required to tithe their garden herbs that they were growing in their own gardens. They were adding. But the Lord says, you want to add? He doesn't forbid that. It's always allowable for the believer to give more than the tithe. That's not the issue. You want to give more? Fine. But they were doing that while neglecting what was essential. To do what is optional when neglecting what is necessary exposes their wicked heart. Hence in verse 41, he says, if you had done what was right, you would have evidenced a clean heart. Your actions evidence a wicked heart. If you had done what was right, then all things would have been clean. So then we come to the next woe, verse 43. Woe unto you Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Here he begins to unpack what their heart looks like, and it's one of pride, desire for self-prominence and honour. They want all men to speak well of them. They want to be addressed properly. I have seen this worked out in both Protestant and Roman Catholic clergymen in Northern Ireland. There were those who delighted to wear their robes and their garb in the public square. So they would go around the hospital wards, and some of them, I don't know their hearts, but the result often was a wee bow of the head as they walked past. I remember once being called Father in hospital. This desire for the favour and the approval of men. So it was for the Pharisees. Such a spirit did not die with the Pharisees. So it is. It gives another woe, verse number 44. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. We'll come back to the hypocrisy issue next time. That's in verse number 1 of chapter 12. But for now, simply note that their hypocrisy is that they are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. What's involved there? Well, what was happening was at the time towards the Passover, people would whitewash the graves. Use white paint over the top of the graves. The graves were flat. And so they were clearly marked so that a Jew would not walk over the grave and therefore become defiled ceremonially by contact with the dead. And so they were to be washed. But what's happening here is these men are so corrupt that they're like unwashed, unwhitewashed graves, and people are being defiled by their contact with these men. See the wickedness when you get hypocrites in religious leadership? They cause untold damage to those in contact with them. So it was here. Now, verse 25, the lawyers join in. Now the lawyers, that describes their profession. These are full-time people involved in the law. This is their job. Many of them, not all of them, but many of them were part of the Pharisee party. There's a connection there. Some were Sadducees also, but many of them were part of the Pharisee party. And they get the point. I love this. Master, what you're saying doesn't sound good for us either. Paraphrase. Not the point. If you're saying this with Pharisees, then you have something to say to us as well. And the Lord says, indeed. Verse 46. Also. As well as. Yes, all I said before applies to you, but here's some more just for good measure. Verse 46. Ye laid men with burdens grievously borne, and ye yourselves touched not the burdens of one of your fingers. Burdens. Weights. Commandments beyond God's good and kind will. It's a very serious thing to load men with burdens above the will of God. God's will is good and kind. We think of Luke chapter 6, for example, and you'll see how some of these burdens were applied. They caused men to suffer. Luke 6, they were on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees plucked the ears of corn to eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain Pharisees said, why do ye that which is not lawful? So they took the practice of sustaining their lives and said, no, that's threshing. Using their fingers, but they were guilty of threshing and reaping on the Sabbath day, and therefore they were accused of breaking God's law. You couldn't heal on the Sabbath day. They put all these burdens, hindering the people from doing what was right on the Sabbath. And yet they themselves, they didn't touch the burdens themselves. There's hypocrisy here in verse number 46. Verse 47 and 48... again, are very interesting verses. Again, this additional woe, number 5 now. For ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. What's involved here? Well, they were building ornate sepulchres, monuments to the graves of the prophets. And the Lord exposed the hypocrisy here. The idea was, well, look, we're honouring these men. He said, no, you're not. You're agreeing with the deeds of your fathers. They're in the graves because your fathers killed them. And ye build their sepulchres. He's indicating this lack of reverence and respect for the word of God in the messengers of God. Therefore, verse 49, and that's why we understand it this way. Therefore, verse 49, the wisdom of God, that's a reference to the God of wisdom. Okay, that's all that is. It's a reference to God's wisdom. I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. There's a building up of guilt generation by generation upon the people, and now God is going to require at their hands this generation from Abel to Zacharias. These are the first and the last Old Testament prophets suffering persecution and martyrdom for the cause of Christ. And yet this generation, Christ says, will kill and persecute God's prophets and apostles. And indeed they did. Turn to Luke 21, please, briefly. Luke 21. The Lord reiterates this warning. Luke 21, verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Verse number 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. It's a prediction for this generation. The Lord is saying by AD 70, 40 years from now, these things will come to pass, and they did. And the idea was that each generation that fails to take heart the lessons of the previous generation is adding to its guilt. And therefore they suffer the severity of the punishment of God. Don't miss how this chapter ends. And as he said these things, the scribes and the Pharisees urged him, lying wait for him, seeking to catch something that they might accuse him. This wicked spirit that he's just said is true, they demonstrate in their own hearts. That is mind-blowing to me. He's saying, woe to them, you're going to do this. He says amen, and they go and do this. You any wonder why this world is in such a state? Because the depravity of man's heart is so deep. So verse 52, he gives his last woe. Woe unto you lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered. The lawyers, their duty was to open the law of God, to open the word of God, show people the way of salvation. That was taught in the Old Testament. There was a Christ, a Saviour to come, and they were sure that. But in all of their traditions, in all of their ceremonies, in all of their additions, they obscured the very will of God. And they were, in essence, teaching works righteousness. And that is the issue here. They were commanding things that they believed to be required for man to know God's favour. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Obey these man-made rules, or else be outside the will of God. That's a quick, that's a lightning fast overview of those verses. But I trust as we've read them together and commented briefly on certain aspects of them that you see what's at stake here. The Lord is pronouncing woe upon an apostate and corrupt form of religion. Even that which originates within the Word of God in the Old Testament has been corrupted and defiled to such a point that Christ can say woe upon them. So if this is false religion, what does the true look like? And so the application at the end of this is true religion is, children listen now, true religion is spiritual, selfless and scriptural. Simple, isn't it? When you see the corrupt, you then turn that around, and what does the true look like? Well, true religion is spiritual. What does that mean? It is inside out. True religion begins as the Spirit of God works in the soul of man, creating a new heart out of which comes forth those good things. This false religion had it the wrong way round. They were fearful lest a Gentile hand touching them would then be placed upon a piece of food and they would take it in and defile themselves spiritually. The truth of God is that God works in our souls so that good comes out. It's not about external defilement. It's about the work of God in the soul of man out of which good comes. Now, there are some who wrongly suggest that this was just a New Testament concept. My assertion, too, is that the Pharisees and the lawyers should have known this. It's a mark of their depravity that they've chosen to ignore the law of God. So turn back, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. The Lord taught the essence of true religion, even within the context of his giving of the law in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and the verse number 16, the Lord says, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. drawing this parallel between the religious ceremony. There was the application of that religious ceremony, and that was that there be a separation of sin from the heart of the individual. And as the heart was set apart for God, that there would then be this righteous living. You can see in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and the verse number 6. And here we have the promise. Remember also that when you come to the Word of God in sanctification, there is always man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. The responsibility, circumcise your heart. Here in verse number 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine hearts and the heart of thy seeds, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. It is the work of God in regenerating grace that produces the love of God. It is not the love of God that leads to circumcised hearts. God works in the heart, out of which flows true religion. Hence the wise man says, keep thy heart with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. It is out of the heart that life comes. And so we're told to keep our hearts. By nature, we understand the doctrine of internal depravity. We understand the corruption of man's heart. And we understand, therefore, in light of that, there is the necessity of the rebirth. There is the need for a new heart, a new spirit, that we walk in God's statutes. We know those things. And yet, within the heart of man, there is the tendency towards religious performance, which is used to deceive others and indeed to deceive ourselves. We are very, very poor at diagnosing spiritual heart disease. It is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And within the professed body of believers in a church, there may well be those who are using their religious performance to presume that they are well, when indeed they are full of ravening and wickedness in their inward parts. It's a very serious issue. So long as I dress right, have the right hairline, both male and female, wear appropriate clothing, long enough, loose enough, so long as I'm diligent in my church attendance, so long as I pray publicly occasionally, so long as I preach the word, so long as I give out tracts, so long as I do all these things, then my heart must be right. Now within you there's probably this self-righteous spirit going, oh, I'm only giving out tracts or preaching because God's word in my heart. I know that. But that should not cause you to presume that there are not some of those who are doing those things and presuming that by the performance they're okay with God. A righteous act can be performed out of a wicked, ravening heart. And so there can be judgment. Now, reading in the heart of others. Of course, it's good to attend church, it's good to pray. The Pharisees were meticulous in their church attendance and their public praying. I thank thee that I'm not like everybody else. Public prayer. You can see, we can go all over the Gospels and illustrate this. And so all I'm saying today is, what's clean? Inside first, then outside. If it's just the outside, well, then your inside is full of dirt and filth. And God will look at the cup, see the outside, but he sees what the filth is like inside. He puts it back on the shelf, as it were. God rightly judges the heart of man. It's easy for man made laws to come in and judge the heart of man. I thought I'd make it personal. I wear a tie to church and a suit. I do that because I think it's proper and reverent. It's good to come to church realizing you're coming before the King. It's good to dress properly. Some of you don't. So do I sit in judgment and say, oh, you mustn't be reverent before God? Or do you look at me and say, what a Pharisee? putting on that tie just to look good in the pulpit and make sure that people think he's holy. Do you get the point? I don't think any of that happens in the church. That's not the point. But the point is, such a spirit can easily come in. So you get a young lady come to church, and she's content that modesty is knee length, but you think, no, it must be ankle length. Or you believe that, no, that young lady must never wear pants, but it's okay in Scotland to wear a kilt. There are all manner of things that are in our minds, that we judge the heart of others. All I'm saying is, beware such a spirit that exalts the external and leaves the weightier matters of justice and mercy and love of God. Are those other things unimportant? No! They're not unimportant. But those externals must not be given such a priority that they're used as an assessment of the heart of that soul. It's hard to apply some of this stuff. So I want to read this hymn, number 70. Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart for sin set free, a heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me, a heart resigned, submissive, meek, my great Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak, where Jesus reigns alone, a humble, lowly, contrite heart, believing, true and clean, which neither life nor death can part from him that dwells within, a heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of thine. Thy nature, gracious Lord, impart. Come quickly from above. Write thy new name upon my heart. Thy new best name of love. That's what we want. Will there be external signs following such a heart? Absolutely. Please listen to that. Will there be external signs following such a heart? Absolutely. But it's getting the order right. A new heart, out of which flows righteousness. True religion is spiritual. Secondly, it is selfless. True religion is not concerned with personal advance, but as a burden for the well-being of others. The Pharisees here are rebuked for their desire for personal prominence. They are rebuked for their lack of justice towards others, in essence, charging others with sin, but themselves ignoring their own personal sin. They are rebuked for hindering others in the grasp of the word of God. You think about how they treated the woman in the act of adultery. There's an example of how they did not show justice, because they brought one guilty party, not both. There was a ignoring of sin in some parts. You can read this in histories. Ignoring of sin in some parts. Ignoring of gross sin amongst the very Pharisees and the scribes themselves. But the picking of particular issues in the commandments of men towards the people, oppressing them, stealing from them, abusing them. True religion that is spiritual shows grace towards others, reveals the word for the good of others, and desires to ease their burdens by giving them the burden that is Christ Jesus. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. So in essence, true religion that is selfless is marked by integrity, humility, and a spirit of charity. I'd love just to just jot those down in your mind somewhere. True religious that is selfless is marked by integrity. In other words, you do what's right. Humility, you do it with a humble spirit. And charity, you do it for the good of others. True religion is spiritual, selfless, and finally is scriptural. What you have in the verse number 47 and following gives us the issue of the reverence that has to be had for the word of God. They were rebuked for their lack of respect for God's messengers and God's word. In our terms, it means respect for the inspired word of God. They wouldn't have the prophets and the apostles, those authors of scripture. They persecute them, they slay them. Oh, there is a secondary application, of course, to those who labour in the Word of God. You think of Hebrews chapter 13. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may be of joy and not of grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Oh, there is an application, of course there is, in terms of those who labour in the Word and doctrine. Now, there's a respect for the Word that is certainly seen in terms of respect for the spiritual oversights. But in its very essence, those who truly know true religion have a reverence for the Word of God. They love it preached. They love to read it. They want to hear, what will God say to me? There is this longing to know, not what man thinks, but what God thinks. There's a reverence for the Word. This scriptural religion that has its reverence then adheres to the Word of God as the only rule of faith and practice. It is as we adhere to the Word of God that we follow the will of God and not man. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and you have the application of redemption towards this matter. What happens when we're bought with the blood of Christ? 1 Corinthians 6 tells us we've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. And then 1 Corinthians 7 says this in verse 23, ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. Christ has given us a freedom from the commandments of men in terms of external religion. We are free to obey the will of God. And the issue of the Pharisees here in Luke chapter 11 is that they are taking the Word of God and adding to it, whilst themselves not abiding by it. And as they add to the Word of God, the main issue is that they were asserting these traditions and commandments as necessary to know the favour of God. Please understand that. They were asserting that you had to keep these rules if you were to know God's favour. And I say that because there is an essential qualification that has been made here. When we assert that the rule of practice and faith is the Word of God, that does not remove other authorities from legitimately issuing commands and precepts upon our lives. And this issue of spiritual freedom has been misunderstood in times. There are authorities ordained of God that have the right to issue commandments that are not in the Word of God, provided they do not violate the Word of God. You've got to think this one through. Parents, you have the right to tell your children to go to bed. They do not have the right to say to you, I am at liberty to go to bed when I feel like it. You have the right and authority to tell your children to do certain things that are not explicitly taught in the Word of God. They must be governed by wisdom. They must not violate the Word of God. You are to obey your parents in the Lord. But your parents have a rightful authority ordained of God, and you cannot command them to give you chapter and verse for every single command. There are things that are prudent and wise. Sometimes there's a spirit abroad of rebellion. One of the things that really concern me about our present day in this country is that there is such a disregard for authority in the police and the courts and everywhere else. There is such a disregard for authority that we're going to have a rising generation of children who presume there is no authority at all. We can pick and choose what we like. Parents, you have a right to tell your children when they or may not date. No, I'd like you to wait until you're 18, 19, 20, 21. I'm not going to go excessively. But they may judge your character, and they may make an assertion in that, that it is not wise for you. So they have the right and the liberty to do that. And you cannot go and say, well, I think girls in the Bible got married when they were 12 and 13. There's authority. It's true also, of course, in the civil realm. Personally believe that the civil realm has the right to set a speed limit on the road. I just wish people here would keep it more often. They have a right, prudentially, to say certain things that are wise. We adhere in this church to certain building codes. We don't ignore them. We don't violate them. We adhere to them. So the principle of Luke chapter 11 should not be used in such a way as to undermine any authority that has not got a chapter and verse proof text in the Word of God. There is prudential authority ordained of God. And such also exists within the church. And it's not that the church becomes pharisaical. We expect you not to get up and walk around the church service. We would rebuke you if you did that. If you persisted, we'd probably ask you not to come back. If you decided to get up in your pew right now and walk around, I guarantee you the session eventually would ask you to stop doing that. There is a time issue. We expect church members to be in the house of God whenever they should be, unless they are providentially hindered. If you're a member of the church, you're meant to be here. And if you're absent persistently, there'll be questions asked. But you say, well, the Bible simply says we've got to worship the Lord's Day. Doesn't mean twice. No, the church has the right to prudentially determine the situation and say, we think this is also the case. We expect our members to adhere to the Westminster Confession of Faith as a statement of their faith. We are not saying, therefore, that if you don't believe that, that you're not a Christian. It's a man-made standard as we apply the Word of God. The Word of God says unity in truth. We apply that with the standard of a confession of faith. The principle is true, but the application is additional. There's nothing in the Bible that says you must sign a confession of faith. It's not there. It's prudential, and it's wise, and it's expected. And I would say the same is also true regarding our standards regarding alcohol. Luke 11 is often looked at as a proof text against our standard asking our members to abstain from alcohol. You're making the commandments of men doctrines. Now, I can't go into all the details of that right now. I would say a couple of things. One is that the issue of alcohol is complex in the Word of God. Modern alcohol fulfills the criteria of strong drink, not wine. Nor am I saying at any point that consumption of alcohol is in itself sin per se. There is certainly the commendation of the medicinal use of alcohol in the Word of God. No issue with that at all. But I do believe that the church has the right to assess culture and context and give a prudential application of wisdom in light of that time. In Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council told people to abstain from pollution of idols. It's a reference to meat. And yet, later on in 1 Corinthians, such a practice was not said to be sinful per se. There was a cultural time and setting where it was appropriate to give that edict, as the Gentiles and the Jews worked together to come into unity in the people of God. And so there may be times when a church has the right, given a context and a situation, to say certain things are prudential. I don't think there are very many Orthodox churches that would say the church should not ban heroin from its members' usage. But yet it comes from a plant that God has made. There is a right in some of these things. So I don't want people to misunderstand Luke 11 and presume that there is therefore no place in which a church or a civil authority or a family can issue prudential statements that are not explicitly revealed in the Word of God. They're applications out of the Word of God. That's what we're dealing with. It's applications. And that is wise and that is prudent. The issue of stake in Luke 11 is that they made these things equivalent of knowing the grace of God. And thus salvation becomes a matter of works. I don't think as a church that we are suggesting that people who don't sign the Westminster Confession or do choose to drink alcohol are not converted. They may well be true believers. We're not saying that. But we are asserting as a church we have a right to expect some of these standards. And we do not believe we're violating the Word of God by having those standards. I hope that's clear. I'd be happy to talk about it. The application of Luke 11 is not easy. However, what is very straightforward is that salvation that we enjoy is not by our external performance. That is easy. It is easy to read the Word of God and see that we are saved by works, but not our works, by the works of another, namely Christ Jesus. We rejoice that He is the light of the world, and as He comes a light into the world, so He shines His light into our souls, and we are changed from the inside out. And as we're changed by God's grace, then flows these things of righteousness, justice and mercy and the love of God. And we adhere the law of God as a unified whole. We love God and we love neighbour out of a new heart that's redeemed by the blood of Christ. So, may God work in your heart. If you find yourself here today, and you must be honest, I am full of ravening and wickedness, may God allow you to see that, get a glimpse of your heart. Don't presume that you're here today covers that heart. We praise God for His loving grace. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we confess the challenges of living out these principles in our daily lives, in our lives in terms of homes, in terms of the civil world, in terms of the church. We pray, O Lord, that You would preserve us from those dictates that hinder us from doing the will of God. Help us to honour the authority around us. Help us, O Lord, not to be a rebellious people. We thank You for the spheres of authority You've ordained in the Word of God. For parents, authorities and church leaders, we pray You give us all grace. Help us, as we meditate upon these things today and wrestle with the application, help us, O Lord, particularly to love our Lord and Saviour, who has died that our sins might be forgiven. For dear Father, we know our hearts. We know, O Lord, how much wickedness flows out of our hearts. Help us to know and do Your will. In Christ's name, amen.